Why don't we stand together, turn to John chapter 14. It's a short little section, short passage, verses 14 to 17. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless the reading of the word, that, Lord, your word would be first and foremost in our heart. We're so thankful that you give us all that we need in the word of God. And Lord, we forgive us for neglecting it, as we often do. Just help it to be more prevalent, more prominent within our life. Help us to have our minds and our hearts illuminated to what you would teach us today by the Holy Spirit. And all his saints said together, amen. You may be seated. This new lighting is conducive to sleeping, so I was informed that I'm not allowed to be boring anymore. So here goes. The great author and pastor J.I. Packer talked about one time when he was speaking as a guest at another church. He says, the Holy Spirit's distinctive role is to fulfill what we might call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as this role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet, according to John 7:29, while Jesus was on earth. Only when the Father had glorified Jesus could the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory begin. In fact, we'll learn later on in this book that Jesus told the disciples, it's a good thing that I go away, for if I don't go away, the paraclete, or the helper, the comforter, cannot arrive. So Packer says this. He says, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, he will glorify me, from John 16:14. Seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing this was exactly the illustration that my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so you actually do not see them. In fact, you're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight on the Savior, shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It's as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him, see his glory, listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It goes right in line with what Jesus is talking about as he's shared with the fact that difficult times are going to come. And he told them, do not let your hearts be troubled, but you do believe in God, believe also in me. So difficult times are going to come. He's encouraging the disciples that they needed to stick together. They needed to trust in one another. They needed to rely upon one another. And as they went about sharing the gospel and doing their apostolic work in a hostile world, that they were going to need each other. But he also is sharing that he's going to be leaving, and in leaving that he was going to send another helper to get them through these difficult times. So the end of this previous section, when he says that they're going to see greater works, this is not more miraculous in spectacle, we might say, but just in number. In fact, in the weeks to follow, as the disciples do their work, we see more people come into faith than we ever saw during the time of Jesus' ministry. In fact, Peter's going to preach a message and 5,000 people are going to come into salvation. And as we look through the book of Acts and the ministry of Paul, as the gospel spreads all over, we can truly say that greater work is going to be done. And so in doing so, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, in asking, there's several conditions here. Number one is that it glorifies the Father. So in other words, when we go to prayer, when we get down on our knees or walk or in the shower or we're driving or whatever time it is that we take to have that intimate moment with the Savior, which again, we're not relegated only to the time on our knees. However, I would certainly encourage that time because it is a posture in which we demonstrate humility before the Lord. But it doesn't have to be limited to those times either. My favorite times of praying is actually walking outdoors and throughout the neighborhood. And I pray for various people that live in our neighborhood and people that I have known from years past who happen to live in my neighborhood. And there's certain people that I pray for just because they need to be prayed for. But that's actually the time that I enjoy praying the most, but also in my car and when I'm in the shower and throughout whatever it is that I might be doing. But the key then in terms of how we ask, and the number one thing we have to understand, that what we pray would glorify the Father. Let's read that again. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So the condition then, as we ask the Lord for answers to our prayers, is that the Father is going to be glorified. So when he says the next sentence, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," the condition of anything that we're saying, "Father, we want such and such event to happen or not to happen." And I was telling my wife during the service, like with the Carmichaels, I'm praying that he will not have to go, period. His orders were to leave on Tuesday, and now it looks like it's going to be backed up a couple of weeks. And I would like us all to pray along with them that he won't have to go at all. I have a friend of mine who used to be in the military, and his wife would fervently pray that her husband would not have to go on the assignments which they always wanted to send them. And honest to goodness, half a dozen times his orders got canceled where he was able to stay here. So certainly the hand of God can do that, and let's pray along with them, not only for healing for Melinda and their family and provision for the family, but that Brian would be able to stay here, and hope that it will glorify the Father in him being able to stay. So the counter to that is that when we do ask for anything, then it's never to be for selfish gain. It's not to be that you know, we can pull the levers of heaven such that our will and not the Father's will would be done. Unfortunately, we're so conditioned by appropriately season-wise, a Santa Claus mentality of the Lord, that we get the idea that it's not thy will, but my will be done. Because, Lord, you know, you have my best interests at heart, says that, you know, you'll work all things together for my good. So it would be for my good that I have a newer car and a bigger house and a more comfortable lifestyle. I'm quite positive of it because that's what all the famous preachers are saying anyway. And so we're inundated with this type of heretical teaching. I'm sure that the disciples, as they were heading off to their destruction as a result of their fervent and public ministry, perhaps they prayed, "Lord, it'd sure be nice if I didn't have to go hang on this cross upside down. Or Lord, it'd sure be good if I didn't get run through with the sword or thrown off the temple mount. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." In fact, Peter said, "I don't even deserve to be crucified as my Lord was."
So crucify me upside down.
And so we tend to pray for our comfort rather than our character. In fact, a lot of times when we ask with the wrong motives. Turn over, if you will, to James chapter 4. As James, the brother of Jesus, writes this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to preface it with verse 1, because he's saying, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or pleasures are at war within you? In other words, we want what we want. Not thy will, but my will be done. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Now he's talking figuratively here. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then it says, you adulterous people. Wow. So oftentimes that asking is not necessarily for material stuff, but oftentimes that asking is in a much more dangerous manner. It's, let me have my way. And so oftentimes the quarrels between us are, I make a statement, you make a statement, we disagree vigorously with each other, and then the snowball of hatred begins to roll. Unless we stop that snowball and we say, hold on, are we wanting the things that truly glorifies the Father in heaven? Are we seeking after those things that are going to bring about our Christ-likeness? And in that such manner, it's that we are supposed to put aside our desires, or as we would say, die to ourselves. That's difficult in the time where we live, which is the most prosperous time in history. And if you know, we have and we want, so instead of asking and see it if the Lord would take care of those things, we whip out Mr. Plastic and we swipe it through the machine and we get what we want right away. So we're conditioned to get what we want. And so when we don't get what we want, again, whether it be materially or whether it be our way, can't you all see my way? Can't you see the logic of my thinking? Or can't you sympathize with the emotion of my feeling? Why can't you understand? Thus begins the descent into destructive relationships. And I will put this back on for the tape, the descent into destructive relationships. Okay. So James certainly talks about this. And one of the key words in here, in verse 14, and it's a disputed word that commentators are just about split 50-50 on. He says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we're asking Jesus. Now, that would go along with the whole idea of Jesus having the same character and the same nature as the Father. I got a very interesting call this past week. I was walking through Walmart and it's my phone rings and it says unknown caller ID. And 99.9% of the time, I never answer the unknown caller calls. In fact, I get so many sales calls. I have over 600 contacts in my phone. So if a number shows up that's not in my contacts, I don't answer. So if it's important, leave a message. But for some reason, I took this call and, hey, are you Pastor Corners? Yeah, I am. And he launches into this diatribe about, is Jesus the Father? Is Jesus the Father? And I, you know, proceeded to to reveal to him much of what we've been studying here in John. And my blood pressure began to rise. And you always look back in retrospect and say, oh, I wish I had said this, and I wish I had said this. But the problem was he kept steamrolling me probably 10, 15 times when I was trying to answer his questions. And if I didn't answer it the way he was trying to pigeonhole me into answering, because later I realized he was a Jehovah's Witness and was not going to, was trying to pigeonhole me into denying Trinitarian theology. But every time I tried to answer, he'd just shout over me, "Are you going to answer the question? Are you going to answer the question? Are you going to answer the question?" So I tried to answer the question. "Are you going to answer? You're still not answering the question," in spite of me answering it in a manner that he wasn't pleased with. And I finally got just to the point, and I says, "Will you shut up so I can answer your question?" "Oh, shut up, huh?" Blah, blah, blah. And I said, "I got to go. I don't have time for this." And I hung up on the guy. Because a Jehovah's Witness is going to refuse to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. And as apparently the same thing that Christ was dealing with in this time, and the same thing that caused the Pharisees to want to pick up rocks and stone him and throw him out of the temple and throw him off the cliff. It's the same problem. I and the Father are one. Throw him off the cliff. That was their response to that. It was easier for me. I just had to tell him to shut up. But the key word there is me. And the distinction there in those who disagree with that is saying, in terms of asking the Father in the name of Jesus, as opposed to Jesus saying, "If you ask me," the key distinction there really is being that Jesus is making the proclamation of being one with the Father, of having the same mind and of the same character of Jesus. Now, when we say, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it," so we've eliminated the fact that we're not supposed to ask for selfish gain, and we're not supposed to do it with the wrong motive. So then what does it mean? Because when we ask anything in the name of Jesus, and he will do it, the condition of him doing it, and listen carefully to this, the condition of Jesus saying, "Ask anything in my name, and I will do it," is that you are asking with the same character of glorifying God. Jesus' purpose was to do what his Father asked him to do. His purpose was to follow in obedience everything that the Father wanted him to do. So for God to be glorified, that's the type of character that we have to have. In John 17, verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name." So this is what Jesus did. In manifesting the name of the Father, it's when we see what Jesus did, we can see the character of the Father. He says, "I have given them the words that you gave me." So he fulfilled in obedience what the Father asked him to do. So if our character is to ask because of what we want, or because of what might make our life easier, or to fulfill our selfish desires, we're not asking in the character of Jesus. So how do we ask in the character of Jesus? Well, to go back the other way, think about how our children might ask us for things. "Hey, Daddy, can I have such and such?" And you ever have that situation where they ask you a question that's really reasonably innocent, but you know the character and the nature of your child, so you go, "Okay, wait a second. What is it you are really asking?" Ever have a situation like that with your children? What are you really asking? Because children are geniuses. They know how to manipulate mom and dad. They know exactly what our hot buttons are that will, you know, get us going. But they also know the things to say that will manipulate us into saying yes. They even know the times in which to ask us. You know, if we're in a good mood and the Wildcats won the game, or, you know, our paycheck came in and there was extra money on there, a bonus, or the children did all of their schoolwork and did it well, and the house is spotlessly clean, and they happen to come up and go, "Mama, do you like the house? Does it look good?" "Oh, it looks fantastic. Daddy, what do you think?" "Oh, just fantastic. And let's talk about the Wildcats. They win their game." They go, "Daddy, can I have 7 Oreo cookies now?" "Ah, why not? You know, you did a good job." And so they understand, and we know their character that they're asking. Okay, how many times do children come and say, "Dad, you know, will you let me rake the entire yard And will you let me wash your car? And, you know, I'm really wanting to paint the entire house. Will you let me do those things? No, not at all. Of course we would let them do those things. Why? Because that would glorify our home. It would make it look great. And they don't get anything of it other than the satisfaction of doing the work and completing things that became a blessing for us. So if we put that into a spiritual realm, how is it, what category do we fit in terms of how we're asking and what we're asking the Lord for? Lord, make it easy for me. Lord, make me comfortable. Those are the things that we tend to ask for. Lord, I need something newer because what I have is old. And everybody else around me has new. And so I got to have new too. You know, the old joke, I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago and he was talking about how, you know, he paid like $4,000 for this guitar. And he's, oh, it's just a beautiful guitar. And he lets me play it down at the other church. And then he goes, you know what? And he just got it recently. And he was telling me, he goes, and then the new one came out. And he goes, and I got this perfectly good guitar. And I wanted that one instead of the one that I had. I wanted the $5,000 guitar because it was brand new. And it's not like it had, you know, golden strings and was platinum plated. He simply, in his humanness, wanted the newer version. And that's our human nature. You know, as soon as we buy a newer car and we're driving down the road feeling good because we got, you know, the digital radio stations and you push buttons and doors open. And I suppose pretty soon they'll push buttons and the car's actually going to levitate and things like that. And you're driving on and you're sitting at the stoplight and then you see the newer model come out. Oh, Lord, I'd really love to have the newer model. And that's our human nature. And so oftentimes our character is to ask because it makes our life better or makes us look better so that it satisfies our pride. But Jesus is saying, ask in the character that he goes with the Father, because Jesus always asks in the character that will glorify his Father in heaven. His life demonstrated perfect obedience. How, we might say, you know, WWJP, what would Jesus pray? Well, he shows us just a quick glimpse in, I believe it's 17. I didn't write it down, but I believe it's in chapter 17, verse 9. And he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Jesus wasn't praying for the unbelievers. He was praying for his disciples. And even now, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Once again, when Jesus prays and when he asks for things, it is such that the character and the nature of his Father is always glorified. So if we put our prayer life up against the template of how Jesus asks and what his character was, how do we measure up? What does our prayer life look like? What is the motive of how we pray? Can we truly say that we pray in the same manner that Jesus would pray? And see, when we say, in my name, that's sort of like a magic mantra. It's like we tend to think it's an abracadabra. That if we just say, and Lord, end world hunger and bring about world peace and do this in Jesus' name. I said it. There you go. You got to do it now because I said in Jesus' name. I've shared with you before that my mother was a part of the charismatic movement, and that's how it tended to be used, was in the name of Jesus. And I said it fervently. So there's another reason why you have to do what I want, because I said it fervently. And I said in Jesus' name. And we think of it almost like a genie. You know, in the old stories of genies, that people would find a lamp on a desert island and they'd rub the lamp and the genie would come out, and the genie would say, I give you 3 wishes. But you always had to be careful with the genies. You had to say it just the right way. It's like the guy is 60 years old, and him and his wife was 60 years also, and genie pops up, and he goes, I grant you 3 wishes. And the guy says, wow, he goes, I wish I had a wife 30 years younger than me. Poof. And he was 90 years old. He didn't word it right. And so oftentimes we think with the Lord, if we just word it right, if we say the magic phrase and we talk God into it, like when we want the 7 Oreo cookies, if we just say it the right way and add in Jesus' name to it, then God is under some kind of obligation to give us what we want. But the key then is to ask it in the character that Jesus asks, so that the Father would be glorified. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, this is in line with the thinking, the assumption that as followers of Jesus Christ, we always want the Father to be glorified. That we would worship Jesus because Jesus manifested himself in the world as the very representation of the Father. As Jesus said to Philip, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so to ask something in Jesus' name is to ask it in the character and the nature of Jesus going before his Father. To say that we love him, if we follow out with his character and with his nature, we will obey his commands. See, it's not in the sense that he's holding it over us, and if you don't obey my commands, boy, will you get it. And it's not for us, because a lot of times as Christians, you know, we know what the line of sin is, okay? If this, the edge of the stage is the line of sin, a lot of us kind of want to live our life like, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's the world, and maybe if I just get as close to the world as I possibly can, then I can still live as a Christian. Ah, and there we go, right into the world. Because if you continue to walk on that line, you will inevitably fall into the pattern and into the ways of the world. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The character and the nature of Jesus glorifying God and in turn us serving Jesus to glorify him is, look at me now, pay attention here. Here's the line. I'm obeying the commands of Jesus. I am as far away from that line as I can possibly be. Why? Because to be far away from that line is what glorifies the Father in heaven. To walk close to that line and to live close to that line does not glorify the Father in heaven. 2 keys here to this verse as we break it down. The first assumption is that we love him. We love him. Okay? We love. When we say we love, there's always the direct object there. We is the noun, love is the verb, but there's a direct object there. If we say we love, well, there has to be a object that we're expressing that love to. So we love him. And it goes beyond just making a confession or repeating a prayer or growing up in church or growing up in a Christian family. It's an ongoing effort, to live sacrificially, day to day, with our eyes on eternity and how everything that we should do should honor the Lord. See, the term, if you love, is not phileo, which is a friendship of type of love. Okay, it's not sterge. Okay, familial type, family type of love. It's certainly not an eros or a feelings type of love. This is if you agape me, which is a unconditional, complete, and total love. See, to sterge is a family type of love. It's not, you know, I don't know all those people out there. I don't really have an obligation. I might be nice to them and I'm going to be cordial and I should give the gospel, but they're not part of my family. In other words, if I'm having a family barbecue and maybe close friends, maybe people from the church, That's our sturge, okay? And if a bunch of people came in and invaded our barbecue, we would certainly be nice, but it would be strange if they started knocking over our stuff and started stealing our baseball gloves and taking our musical instruments and stuff like that. They would be uninvited because they're not part of the sturge. If they wanted to join us under the character and the nature of what we were doing, then we would invite them, and they might even become part of that sturge. All right, eros, that's a whole different thing altogether. Phileo, it's a friendship type of love. It's the kind of love that we would have for each other. Agape is no matter what you do to me, no matter how you treat me, no matter how wrong it may be, and no matter how bad my situation might get, no matter how much I am wronged, I will love you anyway. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And the word here is, I believe it's agapeto or agapato, but it comes from the agape, which is unconditional, listen carefully, unconditional type of love. If you unconditionally love me, you will obey my commands. Why? Because the character and nature of a disciple of Jesus Christ wants to follow his commandments, doesn't want to walk close to the line, but wants to glorify the Father and be as far away from that line as possible. That's to agape love. You will keep those commands because your character and nature is in tune with that of Jesus. If you say you love me, but you hate your brother, well, that's inconsistency. That's not agape. It's not compatible to have a regenerated Spirit of God in you and yet have continual bitterness and strife be the predominant thing in which you're known for. So for each of us, this is a heart check for each of us, for any bent that we might have in our life. So there's no finger pointing here other than fingers pointing at all of us, because we all have bents and things that are going to draw us away from that. But it's a gut check to say, where am I in my agape with the Lord and in my agape with one another? So we love him. The second aspect of this is we love him. Well, what do you mean? Well, because we're people are so good at forming Jesus into their own image, oftentimes the Jesus that people are claiming to love isn't the Jesus of the Bible. We might call it the Play-Doh Jesus. You get to form it, you get to squish it around and make Jesus into your little idol of whatever it is that you want it to be. Well, I'll love Jesus as long as he doesn't require blank of me. I'll love Jesus as long as I get to continue doing this. So when we love him, we are doing it on his conditions and on his terms. And we obey the commands that he gives us in completeness. It's not that we get to pick and choose whatever commands that we would like to follow. We don't get to fashion him into a Jesus that makes us comfortable. As we're all aware, one of the biggest issues that we're dealing with is the normalization of homosexuality within the church. Homosexuality is a sin. Gossip's a sin. Murder's a sin. Adultery's a sin. But at this point, adultery and murder and gossip are seen as things that are unacceptable as the norm or the regular pattern of our life. By the way, it lists disobedient to parents as something that is a defilement against God also. Right next to murder and inventing evil in the book of Romans. You know, it's got your murder and your killers and your you invent all kinds of evil and then you're disobedient to parents. So disobedience to parents should never be a normalized activity, nor should homosexuality, which is listed over and over again. And so we're living in a time when not only is homosexuality trying to be normalized within the body of Christ, but they're ordaining clergy who are homosexual. So this is one of those Play-Doh Jesus situations where somebody says, oh, I love Jesus, but my partner and I got married, same-sex partner got married, and we're loving Jesus, and we're serving Jesus. Well, that's not the Jesus of Scripture. So they're forming Jesus into their own image So they're saying, well, we love agape. Well, that would disqualify homosexuality there. And we love him. No, because that's not what Jesus would allow in his character and nature, because God would not be glorified from that. We could easily look through the pages of Scripture and find out that he destroyed two metropolises that were next to each other. That'd be like destroying L.A. and San Diego because of that sin. So we don't get to fashion Jesus into who we want him to be. We need to follow him and obey his commandments so that the Father would be glorified. 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The assumption there in Jesus asking is it's, the answer is not going to be in the negative. It's going to be something where it's definitely in the affirmative. And he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another helper. Now, in some translations, it says a comforter. How many of you guys have comforter as the translation? How many of you guys have helper as the translation? Okay. Now, those are good, but what we're talking about here, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And we're going to cover more of that in the next few weeks, but I'm just going to cover a few things here today as we talk about this. The idea of a comforter, we think of a comforter, it's a nice fuzzy blanket that we use to keep us warm during the cold nights. Okay, that's a comforter. Or we think of a comforter as somebody who I've gone through a hard time and I need to be comforted. But that's not just the job of the Holy Spirit, is to make us feel good or to console us after a defeat in our Christian life. That's not really the purpose of the comforter. Now, the reason being is that the word comfort comes from the Latin, two Latin words, cum, C-U-M, which means with, and forte, which means strength. So with strength, back in the 16 and 1700s, the word comforter would mean strength. So it has a different meaning than we might have right now. But really the more accurate term would be what we call an advocate. How many of your scriptures say advocate? One or two of them, okay? So really, the best translation would be, and I will give you another advocate. In other words, an attorney. Somebody who speaks and works on your behalf. Okay, the job of the paraclete then, which is, that's the Greek word, is a paraclete, okay, is our attorney. It's our trial counsel. So what Jesus is saying is, I've been with you these couple of years, but I'm going to leave. But don't worry, because I'm going to send you another advocate. See, Jesus is our advocate before the Father. When we go in the final judgment, when our time here ends, and we stand before the Father, okay, but really Jesus is the judge, right? Now think about this. Go in this, okay? Let's say that you've been accused of a crime, and you hire your attorney, and you walk in the courtroom, and there's your attorney next to you, and your attorney says, well, I'm here to argue on your behalf. And, by the way, I have good news for you. I'm also the judge. Really? Yeah, I'm attorney and judge. So how many people's attorney is going to go, I'm your attorney, but I know you did it, so I'm going to find you guilty. No, that's not the job of the attorney. The job of the attorney is to speak on your behalf, to make it as good as possible under the circumstances that are created. Well, we all know that in a forensic sense, that we go before the judge and we are all guilty. There is no one who is good, not one. The status of our condition is guilty from the birth, from the womb, guilty. Okay, we are not basically good. No matter what the Fox News or whatever news outlet or whatever influence you might have, we are not good. There's a very famous book that was written in the 1970s by a rabbi called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a bestseller. Why was it a bestseller? Because people thought, yeah, that's me. I'm basically a good person. And why are all these bad things happening to me? The premise is wrong. We're not good people. We're bad Wemmicks. Okay, you all know that book, You Are Special? It's our favorite book we read to our kids. We're bad Wemmicks. We like to go around putting dots on people. Are you familiar with the Wemmicks? Good. You get a star. Okay? We're not good Wemmicks. And the little guy goes before, and says, how do I get these dots not to stay on? And he's basically, it's an allegory of sharing the gospel. We're not good Wemmicks, folks. We're not good people. So when we go into the courtroom of God, it's guilty. Unless we have Jesus there as our advocate, arguing on our behalf. And then he changes and he puts on his robe and he goes, you're innocent. By the way, Daddy's with me. He's innocent. And so he's our advocate. So he was the advocate for the disciples while they were there, as things were pointing to this time, this critical time in the history of humankind where everything changed. And at this point, on this evening that we're talking about, it was going to be about a mere 12 hours before Jesus was nailed to the cross. And he's this time of turmoil and difficulty, and he says, don't worry, I will send you another advocate. So the Holy Spirit is our advocate. The Holy Spirit is advocating on our behalf at all times, because he says it will be with you forever, and it is in you and it is with you. Which talks about the realm of God's bigness. You know, when we talk about God, we're not talking about the force that we move around. Okay? It's not like Eastern mythology where the life force is that which is in us and you can control things by controlling the force and everything like that. That's not the way that God is. God is present. The Holy Spirit is present within us. It's not like if they do surgery, they're going to cut you open and the Holy Spirit goes, I finally escaped. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. It's a spiritual being. Just like when Jesus describes being born again, he says it's like you see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. Well, we can't see the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us at the time of conversion, when we trust Christ for salvation. At that point, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is with us, working on our behalf to do what? To glorify the Father in heaven and to help us to glorify the Father in heaven. So we need a defender. It's like we have our family attorney on permanent retainer all the time. I like that. And it doesn't cost a dime. So we talked about this is strength. It's not the comforter to keep us warm. It's not to console us after things have gone bad. It's to give us strength. The job of the Holy Spirit is to give us strength. And there's more to it. I'm going to go into that in the weeks to come. But it's to be with us, to give us the strength that we need to encounter the hostility that the world is going to bring to us and that the enemy is going to bombard us with. So the Holy Spirit, then, part of that job is to sanctify us, to reveal the truth of God, and to come in strength. And these are things that we'll unpack a little bit again in the weeks to come. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Folks, the world can't access this power. It's not some kind of magic trick that if you buy a book and you'll have that ability to love people and to glorify God. It's something that only happens through the heart of humility, a heart of repentance, a heart that wants to be a disciple, a heart that wants to know Jesus, a heart that wants to stay as far away from that line as possible. Why? Because living in such a manner, which the Holy Spirit helps us to do, glorifies our Father in heaven. To have the power of the Holy Spirit is not so that we would receive adulation or riches or admiration. The Holy Spirit is not something for us to throw around the room so people will fall down. The Holy Spirit is not so that you can impress people with the spiritual gifts that God has given. Because when we think of the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? If you've been in places where it's abused, when you think of the Holy Spirit, immediately our mind tends to go to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then you get into various arguments about whether the gifts of the Spirit are for today or whether they were for such a time. And that's not really where we want to go. The idea is that the Spirit of truth dwells within the believer, teaches us, according to Titus 2, to say no to sin, helps us to decipher truth from falsehood, according to Acts, gives us the power to be his witnesses, and is the source of how we are sanctified in our relationship to him. But all of that can only come about through our surrender. That mentality that says, not my will, but thy will be done. We will always glorify the Father if we have the character and nature of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will help us with that. Not help us with our selfishness, but to direct us to live our lives so that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love agape our neighbors as ourself, and it will work to make us more like Jesus. Let's stand up and we'll pray. So, Lord, we are praying and asking you that as we hopefully have a little bit better understanding of what the Spirit of truth is within our lives, and as followers, as servants of Christ, as disciples, praying that you would make us like Jesus, and in doing so, that the Holy Spirit would work more fully within our life. And God, as we live throughout our days, Lord, I pray for every person here in this room that there would be a desire not to walk as close to the line of sin as we could, but our desire would be truly to live in such a manner that you are glorified, that you would, as you make us like you and as the Holy Spirit dwells and lives within our heart and mind, that we would desire to be as Jesus did, who lived in perfect obedience, perfect character and nature as a manifestation of God. And Lord, as your children, as your disciples, that you would help us to be more like you. We ask this in Christ's name.